We are in the midst of a sermon series called Advent Exchange. There are a group of churches around the world that are participating loosely in different ways. It's actually called the Advent Conspiracy. We thought Advent Exchange would go a little bit better in our context. We want to exchange the anxiety and the stress of cultural consumerism for the love, the joy, and the peace that Jesus Christ offers at this time. We want to exchange the debt that enslaves us from mindless giving for meaningful gifts. And so we are in the midst of this series. I want to tell you a story about Kirsten Powers. She wrote in this blog a couple of years ago about how becoming a Christian ruined Christmas for her. She grew up in a home with divorced parents, and so every year she got to have two Christmases, one of their mom's, one of their dad's. And she just loved the celebration, the way that they got together, the things that they did, and she enjoyed all of their traditions. She was not very spiritually minded. In fact, when she thought of things, she just thought, well, I don't want to be involved in church. Her parents never took her to church. She had no real spiritual interest. And when she was asked in her mid-20s about the kind of guy she would like to date, she said, really anybody except anyone that's interested in God. Well, God got a hold of her, as he does, and he turned her life around, and she trusted Christ as her Savior, actually on a business trip. She had heard some of Tim Keller's sermons up in Manhattan where she lived and worked, but she was actually overseas when she gave her life to Christ, and her sins were forgiven. She received the free gift of eternal life, and she was beginning to grow. She was going to a small group Bible study, beginning to learn how to study God's Word and get to know God better. Well, that was great until Christmas came around, and then she just lost it. This thing had been this great tradition in her life, this really warm, fuzzy feeling was lost. Because as she looked around at all the rank materialism, in her words, she just lost the whole spirit of Christmas. She knew now that Christmas was about the birth of Jesus Christ, about God initiating his rescue mission to save mankind, all humanity. And all of a sudden, she didn't want the tradition. She didn't want the consumerism. She didn't want sales at Crate and Barrel. She wanted Jesus. And so she took a moment to pause. She began to pray about it, and she realized that she could still get lost in the wonder of Jesus, could still worship him, and that would restore her joy of Christmas, and she began to experience his love, joy, and peace. That's our desire. That's what we want. We're not saying, hey, get rid of traditions. We're not saying get rid of, unless your tradition is just to overspend and get terribly in debt and run up your credit cards. But we're not saying get rid of things. We're just saying, hey, let's pause and let's put Jesus Christ at the center. So the way this series has gone, the first week we looked at the theme of worship fully, and we said that unless Jesus Christ is at the center, we really can't navigate these stress-filled holidays. That he's got to be there at the heart of our worship so that we can navigate all the anxiety and the stress with his, experiencing his love, joy, and peace. And then we looked last week at spend less. And that was the idea of just really pausing and thinking and praying before we spent our money and thinking about our gifts so that we can get into this meaningless, mindless convenience of just gift giving, of just getting on Amazon and just ordering up the world and not even really thinking about it, or just guilt giving, or even giving gifts that exploit people around the world with products that are not healthy to give. So we looked at that, and this week we want to look at give more. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Spend less, give more. Well, it's here this week in John chapter 1 that we pick up the relational thread of gift giving. Because we're going to look at the gift that God the Father gave us in God the Son, Jesus Christ. He gave us His Son as the most incredible miracle in the incarnation. We'll look at that. He gave us His Son to take care of our sins. And that is the most incredible gift of all. And we want to look at that and what the implications are for us in our giving as we try to stem the tide of excess consumerism, as we try to keep Christ central, as we try to relate to those on our gift list and share God's love, joy, and peace with them. So I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. It's one of those big Gospels, big books at the beginning of the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the 14th verse. We'll look at a couple of other verses here. And I want to invite you on this journey with us. I'm not asking you to go cold turkey. I'm not asking you to, to leave all the things in the attic that you decorate with. And I'm not asking you to quit giving gifts to your family and all of that. I'm just inviting you into experiencing greater freedom from enslavement to debt, greater love, joy, and peace. Whatever part resonates with you, I invite you to pick up on that today. So we're going to look at John chapter 1, verse 14, and we'll basically see two things about giving more. The first one is that we can give more by focusing on His presence. His presence is the presence of Jesus Christ given by the Father. That's the ultimate gift, right? He came to take care of our greatest need. And so we're going to focus on His presence. We're going to see a little bit about how He came and what He did for us. And then we're going to give more by focusing on our presence, your presence. And how does that play out when you are giving gifts to others? What are the implications there? So in verse 14, give more by focusing on His presence. John is going to force us here to consider the incarnation. The incarnation. That's that incredible miracle, that mystery of God taking on humanity, of Jesus Christ stepping out of eternity into time and space, into human history. The infinite joins the finite. And that's just a mystery that's impossible for our finite minds to grasp. But that is the miracle of Christmas. And as we consider the incarnation here in John 1:14, I just want to follow the major phrases of the verse and look at three different purposes that I think God puts forth here. The first one is that God is intent on reaching mankind. He wants to reach the men and women, the children of the world. And so He sends Jesus. You see, love always takes the initiative. Love always reaches out. Love always seeks the best of others, even at a cost. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ coming to the world. God sees us as sinners. Romans 5 has multiple descriptions of us as sinners, as those who are helpless, as those who are ungodly, as those who are rebellious. That's what God sees, and He doesn't turn His back on us. He doesn't zap us with His wrath. No, He, out of love, His great love with which He loved us, He reaches out and He sends Jesus Christ. God is intent on reaching mankind. This is what verse 14 says in chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we can't really appreciate verse 14 unless we go back to verse 1. And here we learn that the Word is pre-existent, that the Word is eternal, that the Word was with God face to face, that the Word never had a time when the Word was created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. later on in verse 17, the Word is identified as the person of Jesus Christ. And so we are told that Jesus, as the Word, is with God and He is God. So we see that He has the same essence as the Father. He is the same being. If you're familiar with the Trinity, you realize that there are three persons in one being, one essence of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so here we have Jesus with God the Father for all eternity. There was never a time when Jesus was not. And what John is making clear for us in this early introduction to his gospel is that Jesus did not start at his birth. He was not created. Satan began to attack even in the early centuries with all kinds of heresies. They're carried on through all kinds of cults today that would say that Jesus just appeared to be human, or that Jesus just took on a little bit of humanity at different times but departed before the cross. And you see, anytime you change that, then you get rid of the plan of the redemption, because Jesus had to be fully God and fully man to die on the cross. Jesus would say in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, "I and the Father are one." He is eternally existent with the Father. And in fact, He was there at the beginning of the world. He was the creator and is the sustainer of the universe. We read in verses 2 and 3, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus is a second member of the Godhead. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is eternally existent, and now He steps into time and space. And we read that He became flesh. This word "became" probably is better defined as "took on humanity." God, in the form of Jesus Christ, took on humanity. He left the glory of heaven with His humility, and He came through this gestation process as a baby and was birthed by Mary. He took on humanity, and in a mystery far too great for our minds. He is fully God and fully man. You see, He is not half God and half man. That's another heresy that will not play, that will not support who Jesus is throughout Scripture. Jesus is fully man and fully God. He did not lay aside His deity when He took on humanity. He did lay aside the use of some of His attributes voluntarily at times, but He did not lay aside His deity. He took on humanity so that God could reach mankind. He was a helpless baby in a manger. And throughout His life, He hungered and He thirsted and He sorrowed and He laughed and He was full of joy. He got tired and weary and He slept. He experienced humanity with all the adversity that we experience it, and with all the triumph and tragedy. He experienced complete humanity, yet without sin. And so Paul would describe this incarnation and the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as a mystery. This is what he says in 1 Timothy 3. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." It is a mystery. And I hope that a mystery doesn't scare you or make you think, well, that's not logical or rational or true. I can't believe that. Because what a mystery does is it draws you in to love God more. Because once you can explain God, then He becomes finite. He becomes less than you. And so it is perfectly fine to have this mystery and to let it strengthen your faith as you trust God. Scholars have trouble defining how He can be fully God and fully man. As we go back to chapter 1, verse 14, we see that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. This word "dwell" is used throughout the Hebrew scriptures as the word tabernacle or the word tent, tent of meeting. It's the same word used there in the Old Testament. The first phrase would have upset the Greek mindset that the Word became flesh, because for them the divine spirit, whatever divine spirit there was out there, whatever divine power and energy force in the universe, would never have anything to do with material flesh. Material flesh was sinful and awful and dirty, and divine spirit was not. And so it was completely separated, and so their mind was blown when he said the Word became flesh. The Jewish mind was blown when he said, and dwelt among us, because they knew that word dwelt. They knew that that applied to the place where they met God in the wilderness, at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting. The presence of God was there, and they realized that what John is saying is that Jesus Christ is now the place where we meet God. He is now the place where God displays his glory, where God is present. That's why the Jews would be upset. And that's why even in the prologue here in chapter 1, we read that they rejected him. He came to his own and they rejected him. Many did. Christ is the place of God's dwelling with Israel. The glory of God, once restricted to the tabernacle, is now found in the person of Jesus Christ. God is intent on reaching mankind, all humanity. And so he sends the Son. We have the incarnation. The second purpose is that God is intent on revealing himself. We see that in the next part of 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. We saw his glory. God is intent on revealing himself. Glory is simply a word that describes the character and attributes of God that are displayed. So anytime he displays or manifests his characteristics, we see his glory. That's how we understand who he is. In fact, if you were to read through the Gospel of John, you would see many signs, you would see miracles, you would see things that Jesus did and things that Jesus knew that only God could do. We see his glory and his character. We're told the disciples saw that. It literally is the word for gazed intently. They kept their eyes fixed on him. They wanted to get to know him. They wanted to understand his glory, his attributes. They saw the face of God. And so as they watched Jesus and they thought about what it meant to know God and to love him and to worship God and to trust him, they began to understand who he was. When he did a miracle, they understood that he was full of compassion, that he wanted to help someone. They understood that he had incredible and infinite power that he could unleash to change the laws of nature. He could do anything he wanted to. And that he was sovereign, that he was above the laws of nature. That God could do as he pleased. And so practically speaking, they got an idea of who he was, and they never had to wonder, yes, God is powerful. We see that in creation and what he has made, but does he care about me? Because they saw that. And if you study, if you read God's word, if you read the Gospels, you get to see Jesus at work. You get to see him displaying the glory of God. You get to see his characteristics and know that, yes, he has power. Yes, he created the universe just by speaking. But you also know that he cares about people, that he reaches out to people, that he spends time with people. He spent time with Nicodemus. He even did it privately at night because Nicodemus was part of the religious leadership and he would have been expelled immediately if he'd been seen talking to Jesus. He showed compassion with a woman at the well who had had five husbands, living with a man not her husband now, and in an area where you didn't talk to Samaritans and you never talked to a woman, Jesus sat down with her and offered her living water. He offered her salvation. He offered forgiveness to the woman who was caught into adultery. He offered sight to the man who was blind. He cast out demons from people who were controlled by them. The disciples and we today get to see the glory of God, and that helps us understand that he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and we like that. It's easy to believe that God is powerful, but we want to know that we can trust him. We want to know that his love is compassionate and caring, and that's what we see in Jesus Christ. John describes him as the only begotten of the Father. It's an interesting word. It doesn't mean that he was created at conception. It doesn't mean that there was a time when he was not. Begotten simply means the one and only or unique. That he is uniquely God the Son. He is the only one of his kind, eternal, and the same essence as God the Father. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Greek here in John 1, uses the term like father, like son. We understand that in earthly terms, right? Like father, like son. My father passed away. We did his service last month, and I saw people from Dallas that I hadn't seen in 20 or 30 years. And a number of them came up to me after the service and said, you know, you make gestures like your dad, or you sound just like your dad, or your dad would have done that. It's the greatest compliment I could have received. We understand that, right? Like father, like son. And so what John is telling us is that when Jesus walked this earth, we were looking at the living God. When you study Scripture, when you read it devotionally, when you seek to simply understand who Jesus is, you can get that right here from God's Word, which you can trust, and begin to understand who God is, because that is who Jesus is. He is like the Father. He is God in essence. John is saying, when we saw Jesus as the disciples, we saw the living God. We saw the Father. God revealed himself to us. The third intent God in the incarnation is his intent on rescuing mankind. His intent on rescuing mankind. God came armed on a mission, and he is armed with grace and truth. That's what we see at the end of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the way that John emphasizes the glory of Jesus Christ, the characteristics, the attributes that he highlights, he says he was full of grace and truth. That's what John wants us to know about Jesus Christ. Two key defining characteristics about Jesus. And he is on a mission to the world to rescue mankind. I read an interesting article about a woman at the beginning of November. She was on the Pacific Crest Trail that starts in Mexico and goes all the way up the West Coast to Canada. She was about 150 miles from ending her trip, her hiking trip, when she was hit with a storm. Now, her name was Katerina Green. She was German, and she had made this trip alone because she had lost all faith in humanity. Lost all faith in humanity. About 200 miles from the Canadian border, she met up with a woman named Nancy Abel. Nancy lived in the area. She loved to go hiking in the area. Just happened to go out to the trail for the day and met this woman and had an enjoyable few hours. Then Nancy went home. Well, the next day, there was an incredible snowstorm. And Nancy had been on the trail in storms like that. In fact, one time she was hunkered down for 3 days, and she says she was terrified the whole time. She had a friend with her. She had a pet. Her dog was with her, and she was terrified. And so she thought about Katerina out there, who's all alone because she's lost all faith in humanity. And Nancy was determined to make sure she was okay. In fact, determined to rescue her because Nancy was convinced that already Katerina was in trouble. She would not stop when Nancy asked her to and gear up and wait out the storm. And so Nancy got on a local neighborly, I guess, up there, whatever they use in Grand County, Colorado, to be search and rescue. And she informed people, hey, this woman is out there. I saw her. If she's traveling at the same speed, she's probably near this lake. And so they went out and looked. They sent out a helicopter. They discovered that she was there. She was dehydrated. She was disoriented. She was just wandering around in circles. Probably had another day to live. Sheriff's Department was able to land and bring her back. This picture obviously is not in the snow where she was found. But she was rescued. And the biggest thing that she took out of this, realizing that Nancy had started this rescue mission for her, she said, I have restored all my faith in humanity. Box checked. She experienced a rescue mission of somebody who was finite, who just cared about her, who was able to bring resources to bear on her need. And without them, she would not be alive today. Jesus Christ, the living God of the universe, brought his resources to bear, brought himself to bear on our needs. Because our needs have to do with sin. And so he brought grace and truth to bear on our needs. Because our needs in sin lead to death, an eternal death, separated from the living God for all eternity in a place called hell. But Jesus Christ brought grace and truth together, culminating on the cross, where the truth of his holiness, of God's holiness and justice was satisfied with the death of a sinless substitute in Jesus Christ. And his grace offers salvation to all who believe in him. You see, he came full of grace and truth. He offers salvation to all who will believe in him. The simple gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin in your place. And you're saved by grace through faith, not through any works you can do. Scripture's very clear. We can't do anything to earn salvation. We can't do anything to draw ourselves closer to get to God. We can think of all kinds of great ways we'd like to do that. But it is only by the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, only by his death and resurrection. And when you trust him and give your life to him, he forgives you of your sins and all guilt and shame is wiped away. And he gives you the free gift of eternal life. He enters your life to lead you, and you begin to experience life to the fullest, his love, his joy, his peace, unconditionally. And you live with him for all eternity in heaven after your physical death. Jesus Christ brought grace and truth to bear. Those are two characteristics we don't often see together because it's so easy for us to apply one to the other. We can be extremely loving and not want to tell somebody the truth. We just want to be kind, right? Or we can be harsh because we're right and give them the truth and not include God's love or God's grace. Jesus Christ brought both to bear on us. The Jews would have heard these words and they would have thought back to how God revealed himself to Moses. Moses in Exodus 33 said, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And so God said, well, I'm going to pass by you and I'll let you see me from the side, the back, but I'm going to tell you who I am. And this is what he said. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the word for unconditional love. It's the word for grace in the Old Testament. God is full of grace and truth. And so again, the Jews would have heard this and they would have connected the dots. They would have said, oh, that is what God told us are his characteristics, his attributes. And what John is telling us is that Jesus is God, that these are his attributes, that he embodies grace and truth, and that we saw it. We gazed intently. In his letter, 1 John, he says, we touched, we handled, we were witnesses of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ embodied both these attributes. He has come, and by his coming, he brings hope to all of humanity. God is intent on reaching mankind. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God is intent on revealing himself, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. God is intent on rescuing mankind. Jesus came full of grace and truth, and he didn't withhold that. He applied that to mankind. He gives us hope. Paul would describe the mission this way as he thought about what we call Christmas, as he thought about the birth of Christ. In Galatians 4, he wrote this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul is pointing out that God's intent is to rescue mankind, that Jesus came to redeem mankind. He went to the cross to die for your sins and mine in our place as a sinless substitute. Because he was man, he could die. And because he was God, he could make an effective eternal payment for all sin. And so when we trust him, he becomes the substitute for our death, our penalty for sin. And we are freed and forgiven of sin. We can give more by focusing on the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. We can give more by thinking and realizing and pondering and treasuring in our hearts, even as Mary, his mother, did, the Gospel of Luke tells us. We can give more at this season by not only trusting Jesus, but worshiping him for who he is, for his attributes, specifically for his grace and truth. God's answers to our world's problems have never been more stuff, more material things. His answer was the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for our sin. Jesus is the most priceless and personal gift of all. And that is why gift giving is appropriate at Christmas time. We are just mirroring what God has done, right? We are mimicking him. He has modeled gift giving for us. So I want to look at that as we look at the idea that we can give more by focusing on our presence. Our presence. Our challenge this Christmas is to mimic what Christ has modeled for us. And so as you think about giving, I want you to think about this, and that is focus less on giving presents and more on giving your presence. Focus less on giving presents and more on giving your presence. Bring that relational thread to bear in your relationships, the people that you give gifts to. In other words, don't just toss out a ton of gifts, and maybe that makes people happy, maybe it doesn't. But give personal thought to what you're doing. Bring your presence to bear, whether it's in your time of preparing what you're going to give and who you're going to give to, or praying for that individual, or thinking of something that meets their needs. Give more of your presence to this gift-giving process. Well, how can we do that? Let me suggest four aspects of giving ourselves that we've looked at with Christ. I would say, number one, give relationally by giving your presence, bringing your presence to bear. Jesus is named Emmanuel, and that means God with us. That is the great gift that God has given to us. Perhaps you can think of a gift for someone on your list that is a gift of experience, where you offer to go to the zoo with them or meet them at Starbucks once a month just to make sure that the relationship stays in touch and grows, giving the gift of your presence. I asked Gwen if there were any gifts like that. My wife, Gwen, that she recalls fondly, and she said there was a Mother's Day when all the kids and I took her down to the art museum in Houston for an impressionist showing. She likes the impressionist era. But what really moved her was the idea that all of us wanted to go there with her. Museums aren't really our thing. But we did that together as a family. Think of something you can do. Explore a hiking trail. Give relationally by giving your presence. Secondly, give relationally by getting personal. I like this. Somebody has written this. The perfect gift represents the giver and meets the need of the recipient. Represents the giver and meets the need of the recipient. So what that means, let me tell you what that means. If you see Matt Ward and Chris Craig giving each other a set of DVDs of Hallmark Christmas movies, that's not a personal gift. Doesn't represent the giver, doesn't meet the need of the recipient. But if you see these two guys exchanging coffee beans, some exotic beans from around the world, then you know they've nailed it. This is personal. They both love coffee. They both have a taste for coffee. They both understand coffee. Do something personal. Think about what the recipient needs and something that represents you as you come together. Cindy Frederick was a woman in Minnesota I read about this week. She told the story of when her kids got older, she began to pick up the hobby of rubber stamping, making cards and all of that with rubber stamps. And she said every time she got a catalog in the mail, she would make this wish list of what she wanted and then file it away and really could never get anything she wanted, but she had stuff she could do. And then she said one Christmas she opened this gift and it was everything on her wish list. And she discovered that her husband had found that list. And he went to the local supplier and he got everything on it, bundled it up in a package and gave it to her. That's a personal gift. That's something that meets the need of the recipient and represents the giver, somebody that shows that kind of joy in bringing a gift. Can you do that with somebody on your list? Give relationally by being meaningful. One of my favorite gifts, I brought it with me today, came from my daughter Evangeline several years ago. But I keep it in my office just because it was so meaningful. And it was a little coupon book. I don't know if your kids ever did that for you or if you ever did that for your parents. But it even had pictures. I wish I could put these on the slides for you. But, you know, one free eggs and bacon, one free batch of brownies or cookies, your choice. One free playing with your hair. Who doesn't like to have their hair played with? One free making the bed. And then this is the best one because we didn't remember this one was here. I showed her this little coupon booklet last night. And this one, and so they all have expiration dates on the back, by the way. So this wasn't going to go on forever. But the last one says this, one free coupon to use after the expiration date. So I'm cashing this one in this week. It's a meaningful gift. You can do that. You know people well enough in a way that can do things that are meaningful. And the incarnation is the idea of God with us and being with people, but it also raises the idea, what if you can't be with someone? How could you make a meaningful gift? Well, you could write them a card, and you could just affirm them. Perhaps you see what God has done in their life. Just write that note. I guarantee you, they will not throw that away. It will stay on their desk or in their Bible, and they'll pull it out and read it a couple times a year. Affirm them. Or perhaps make a photo collage of just fun things you have done together. These are meaningful gifts that you can do for others. The other thing that comes up with being incarnational and being meaningful is that you risk rejection, right? I mean, really, you know, you could look at this and say, hey, come on, I'd rather have a motorcycle. You could risk rejection by trying to do something that's meaningful. And I would say, don't worry about that. You're giving out of love. In fact, that's what God did. We read just a couple of verses ahead of here. John the Baptist came to testify about the light. There was a true light which came into the world, enlightening every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. And then verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus knew rejection, but he loved anyway. It didn't stop him from loving others. And so I would say, don't let that stop you from doing a meaningful gift for someone on your list. Give out of love. You're not responsible for their response. And then give relationally through costly giving. I'm not saying be excessive, and I'm not saying being expensive. I'm saying being easy on Amazon. There's a time and a place for all of that. But Jesus left the chaos, the glory of heaven for the chaos of humanity. Philippians 2 lines it out beautifully for us of how he stooped to our level. He took on our humanity. And so when you think about it, that's an incredible gift of time and energy. And so give something that's costly. Perhaps you've got a handmade gift. Perhaps you work with wood or you make crafts or something like that. Do that. Those are meaningful gifts. And they last a lot longer than others. If you're good in the kitchen, make cookies for someone once a month or write a letter. I like this. What one teacher wrote, you may have seen this going around the internet this year, but I think it captures this whole idea of this relational thread through gift giving. And this was a letter from a teacher to parents after the Christmas break. She says, I know, or it is before Christmas, but what normally happens after Christmas. She says, I know at this time of year there is pressure to create a perfect magical Christmas. I know that you want to give your children the magic of Santa, ensure he brings the best gifts, and sometimes that means a bit of stress for you, but I'm writing to tell you a secret. I'm writing to tell you that every January when your child comes back to school, they tell me all about the Christmas holidays. They tell me about the days when everyone stayed indoors and watched TV. They tell me about the walk in the freezing cold to get McDonald's. They tell me about staying at grandma's and then being excited when you came back from work. They tell me how you let them snuggle in your bed. They tell me how you played cards and took them swimming one day and forgot their towel. They tell me about a visit to a friend's on New Year's Eve and how they stayed up to midnight. These are all relational things. It shows how important that connection is. And so we don't want to get lost in all the gift giving and all the materialism and all the consumerism and all the products that are out there that catch our eye, and the ads with their jingles just keep running through our head and really attract us. We want to step back, and we want to be as relational as Jesus Christ. And so I would invite you to pause, to pray about your gifts, and then to present your gifts in a relational fashion. Find one or two people on your list that you can do relational giving for, and just compare that, contrast it with all the other giving that you do. We want to focus less on giving presents and more on giving our presents. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your plan of redemption. We thank you that you have met our needs. Our greatest need is sinners in this world. You sent the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you came, you experienced humanity yet without sin, and you died on the cross for our sins in our place. Your love is infinite and unconditional, and we thank you. We thank you that you took the initiative to care for us. We thank you that God, that Father, you have related to us and shown us who you are through Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would give us a true north to navigate through these stress-filled holidays. I pray that as anxiety and stress and everything else bubbles up, that we would turn to Christ and be able to worship him, be able to experience love and joy and peace through him. And Lord, we ask for creativity, and we ask for the grace to give costly, personal, meaningful gifts of our presence that reveals something about our relationship with others, that you might receive all the glory and honor. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.